All right, well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 9. Today we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. But for context, I want us to go ahead and read starting at verse 2, since this is one unit here. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. They were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they please, as it is written of him." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this time. We pray that by your Spirit you would illumine our minds to understand your word and comprehend it. We pray that you would impress to us Christ and have all the more confidence in his true identity of the Messiah, that he did come to save his people from their sins, and he has accomplished that. And Lord, as we read this, help us to have all the more assurance of who he is. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, oftentimes we can all go through certain experiences in life where we feel maybe a great emotional high. We can feel like we're on cloud nine, we're on the mountaintop. Maybe some of you went to, maybe it was a youth conference or something like that. You're just on fire for the Lord, and then you have to come back down to reality. Maybe you've been through something like that. Well, the disciples in our text are experiencing something like that as well. They're seeing the glory of the Lord. They're seeing this amazing experience. They don't want to leave, but they have to come back down the mountain. Down into reality, down the valley, if you will, where there is everyday life, everyday suffering, and they have to come down. And so what we're going to see is how this also can relate to us. In light of seeing the glory of the Lord and being impressed with his nature, we are also then called to go out into this world that is full of suffering and darkness. Now, just for background on where we have been, Mark, as we know, is trying to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We've been seeing all these different scenes about Jesus being that Christ. From the very beginning, we see the baptism of Jesus and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And then from there, scene after scene, we see these miraculous things that Jesus is doing. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's cleansing lepers. He's doing miraculous things like walking on water, calming the storms, the winds, and the waves. Doing things that just testify that he truly is the Christ. And then that all comes to a climax, if you will, at Mark chapter 8, when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." And from there, Jesus then goes on to explain, "Yes, you're right, Peter, but I'm a Christ that maybe you're not anticipating rightly." You know, they were anticipating a conquering hero that would usher them from Roman oppression. But in reality, he also is a suffering Christ. And that really rocked their world. They're shattered with, how can that happen? How can you be the Messiah of the Old Testament, the promised one who's going to be the king in glory, but also suffer and die? And then not only that, he goes to them and says, "You too, if you want to be my disciple, you must also pick up your cross and follow me." And so they're shaken. They're wrestling with how these things can be true. But Jesus here, as we saw last time, gives him a glimpse of his glory. And we're going to see this just briefly by way of review again before we dive in. But the big idea I want us to see with this unit is, as we see the glory of Christ and we are all the more convinced of his true identity, knowing that he did indeed suffer, he did indeed die, then we ought to serve him and live for him, understanding that it might result in suffering. So since he suffered, we also might suffer. Three ways we're going to see this today. First, we're going to recap the glimpse of glory on the mountain. Second, we're going to see the suffering in the mission, but resurrection will follow. And then third, we're going to learn the purpose of Elijah. Learn from the purpose of Elijah. So let's look at verse 2 again and just briefly go through this again. A glimpse of glory on the mountain. After 6 days, Jesus took with Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And so here we talked about the idea of this change that he goes through. He changes in appearance, but he's recognizable. They can see him, but he's different. For a moment, he pulls the veil back, and he wants to show them a preview of his glory, a preview of the second coming when he's coming in glory and power on the clouds. Notice what it looked like, verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth can bleach them. Luke tells us that his face even shined like the sun. And so this is crazy glory that's happening. It's you can't describe this in earthly terms, and you can just see how Mark is struggling here, intensely white as no one could bleach them. So Jesus is giving them a preview. He's radiating of this glory, shining like the sun. And we're reminded about how when Moses went up in the mountain and was around the glory of the Lord, how he came down and his face shone. It shined. Well, why does Jesus do this? Why does he reveal his glory for a moment and only to them? Remember, they're struggling. Peter confessed he is the Christ, but they're struggling with how does the Christ, the Messiah, who's going to be the conquering king, also suffer and die. And Jesus is wanting to show them, look, I know it's going to seem like all is lost. I know it's going to seem like evil is triumphing. But let me show you a glimpse of my glory. Let me give you a preview of what's to come so you can have all the more confidence. And so he also says, by the way, if you're truly to be my disciple, then you also are going to suffer. And to give you a preview of this glory, to embolden you in the faith, to know that glory does await, but first comes the suffering for you as well. These are men who are going to be used in the church in a very big way. Peter's going to profess Christ to the crowds who often he would cower behind earlier, but now he has the confidence. He would write books of the Bible, so with John, James would be the first martyr of the disciples. And so he shows himself his true identity. Peter has rightly confessed it. Now he shows, yes, I am indeed the Messiah. And he's showing a glimpse of his deity here. He is truly God in the flesh. But notice we also have company with him. And there appeared with him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And so Moses, who represents the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets, the greatest of those two, they were talking with Jesus. Luke tells us they were talking about his departure, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so they're speaking about his departure by way of death, his departure from the realm of the living. They're speaking about what he would accomplish on the cross, the atonement that he would do. This is all that the law, the prophets spoke of. This is what Luke 24 speaks of when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He says all the law, the Psalms, and prophets pointed to him. And in what sense can we say that death is an accomplishment? You can't really say that to anyone else. But Jesus, notice what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Well, this was the plan set before time that Jesus went to accomplish. The Father's plan that said he would have the Son go and redeem a people. And that Jesus accomplished his work, and through the death on the cross, he would do this. He would accomplish atonement for our sins. Jesus says, I laid down my life for the sheep. This is what he came to do. And it's through this departure, through the cross work, through his exodus that he's going to accomplish this. So the topic of conversation amongst Moses, Elijah, and Jesus is the gospel. It's about the cross work. And you can think even, this is what I pointed to Moses talking about. This is Elijah talking about these things and maybe even encouraging Jesus in the midst of this. And so you have two great Old Testament witnesses, and Peter being Peter has to speak up. And so verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here." Probably should have stopped right there. "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," for he did not know what to say. They were terrified. So Peter, being the one who is quick to speak and slow to hear, opens his mouth and just says what's on his mind, likely frightened, but just speaks. This is the one who rebuked the Lord, who then got rebuked in return and called Satan, and he still hasn't quite learned the lesson. Notice Peter offers to build tents for each of them, not really seeing the uniqueness and superiority of Jesus. Let's each build Moses, you, and Elijah a tent, the all-stars. You're the all-star group. And another thing that we talked about is he sees glory. He sees a preview of the kingdom. He sees really heaven brought down to earth for a moment. And he says, let's dwell in it. Let's have tabernacles. Let's build tents. Let's enjoy this. Let's make it permanent. Let's stay here. We don't need to go down the mountain. We don't need to face the suffering. Let's have the glory now. Let's just enjoy this a little longer. He's still struggling with his idea of who the Messiah is to be. He's still seeing blurry, we could say. But then a cloud overshadowed them. Again, no ordinary cloud. This is the glory cloud, the cloud that showed up at the tabernacle that filled it with God's presence, the cloud that surrounded Mount Sinai in the giving of the law when God met with Moses. And another thing is, this is the presence of the Lord. You know, when Moses goes up on the mountain, how long does the cloud stick around in the mountain? Before he speaks with Moses, 6 days. It's no coincidence that Mark also brings out it was 6 days, and then, which means it's the seventh day, the Sabbath day, that the Lord is here. The Lord comes to reveal to Moses, and now here he is speaking of who Jesus is. Notice it says, "And a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" So the cloud before, this is a voice that they've heard before from Jesus' baptism. And at that point, this voice was addressing Jesus and assuring him of his identity. "You are my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Now this time, the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." He's not speaking on behalf of Jesus. He's speaking on behalf of the disciples. He's saying, "You guys, you need to listen. This is my Son. Peter, you're right. Your confession was right. He is the Christ. You've heard this before. He's my beloved Son. You've seen all these things. You've come to the right conclusion. He is the Christ. He's my beloved Son. He is my beloved Son." Matthew's account also adds, "with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus is the obedient, righteous Son with whom the Father is well pleased, with whom does everything that the Father put of him, required of him. He's obedient even to the point of death. So he was well pleased with him at the baptism. He's well pleased with him here. And Jesus is doing the will of his Father. Therefore, the cloud says, "Listen to him. You know who he is, Peter. You know he is the Christ. You know he's my beloved Son. Listen to what he's saying." He's speaking about his suffering. That's the topic of discussion between Moses and the Elijah and Jesus. They're speaking of his departure. They're speaking of the cross. Listen to him. Don't try to find that shortcut to glory. It's not glory now. Don't tempt him with bypassing the cross again. Listen to him. This is his work. Moses probably echoing the same thing. He said, this is what I spoke about. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, to him you shall listen. He goes, yes, this is him. That's what I've been saying this whole time. This is the one. So, Peter, be quiet. Listen to him. Matthew's account adds that they fell on their face upon hearing this voice. Listen to him. Yes, he must take up his cross. Yes, he must suffer, but it's necessary. It's for your benefit. It's for the atonement of your sins that he does this. Listen to him. Follow him. Obey him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Moses and Elijah fade away in the distance. Jesus must increase. All else must decrease. But for a moment, they got this preview on the mountaintop. They got to experience heaven on earth. And just think, if you experienced something like this, how excited you would have been. You're probably on fire. And you're probably thinking, okay, things come back to normal. Jesus comes back. It's just Jesus and the disciples. The glory is veiled once again. But you know exactly what you've seen. It's etched in your mind. But the path down the mountain needs to happen. You have to go back down to reality, to the valley where suffering awaits. And so you can imagine they start heading down the path, the mountain, back down the descent. And they're probably just thinking, man, I can't wait to tell these people, man, I'm so much more emboldened and confident about who Jesus is. He is that Christ. We got a preview of this. And they're probably even discussing amongst this. And so they're descending down the mountain. We too can have mountaintop experiences. But in reality, we still have to go into this world. In reality, the majority of our time that we spend is down in a lost and dark world, in the valley. But it's in the midst of these mountaintop experiences where we encounter the Lord in a special way that we can be all the more emboldened to be able to persevere in those hard and trying times. So Jesus and his disciples begin their descent down the mountain, but Jesus has some further instruction. And so we look at our next point. Suffering is the mission, but resurrection will follow. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they're coming down, and like I mentioned, the topic of discussion is likely what they just witnessed, who they're going to tell, how much they're emboldened, maybe what they would write and send in a scroll to someone. And they're probably burning with all these questions. Maybe it's just this awe of silence. Maybe they're just thinking, you know, well, if this is true, what about this, 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 this? They're trying to understand and comprehend what they just saw and how that plays with everything they've understood. They've just seen the glory of the Lord in its blazing splendor. And they're excited. Maybe they're even coming down the mountain after experiencing the glory of the Lord. The face shining even like Moses did. And they're excited. They're probably discussing about this glory, how they're going to get to partake in it, how they're going to get to tell people that Jesus is the Christ and he is going to be the glorious king. But Jesus probably hears this conversation and speaks up. Look at the text. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This term here for charge means to command, like a commanding general to a lesser soldier. And Jesus is giving a command, a prohibition of doing something. Tell no one what you have just seen. He prohibits them from talking about this glory to anyone, but it's for a time. Imagine seeing something like this, seeing some kind of encounter but you can't speak about it. You have to hold it in. This is not the first time Jesus has commanded people to not say anything. You know, we've seen many people who, upon receiving some kind of miracle or sign or wonder, Jesus says, don't go tell anyone. And just not too long ago, in Mark 8:30, he told this same thing to Peter. After he asked him, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, whom all the scriptures pointed to. You're right, Peter, don't tell anyone. And again, let me give you a preview of the glory to further solidify that fact. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone about this glory, about that I am the Christ. This may seem like an odd thing to do. We may think, well why, Jesus? Why can't I tell anyone? This would be a great evangelistic tool for your glory, for your kingdom. But upon seeing that glory, they're told to say nothing. But notice it's temporary. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He says the resurrection must happen first. He says you only have half the story here. You don't have the complete message that I want you to be sharing with the world. Not yet. You don't have the full story. They got a preview of the glory. They got an understanding of what the Christ would do, that he would rule and reign in glory. But they're seeing that without the cross and without the resurrection. To complete the message, to complete the work of Christ, the cross must happen and the resurrection must follow. And Jesus wanted them to proclaim it, but proclaim according to his terms. To proclaim the fullness of the message. He says, when the Son of Man rises from the dead, when he's resurrected, then you go declare from the housetops what you've seen. You go tell everybody what you saw on the mountain and who I am. This might seem like a hard thing to swallow, not to feel like you can do so much for the Lord, but you're told by him not to do it. Like the people around him, the disciples also had these preconceived ideas of who the Messiah was supposed to be. They had the idea of the Messiah being that conquering hero who would come and free them from the oppression of Rome and then would rule and reign. Other people saw him as merely this amazing healer or a miracle worker, one who's going to provide a great amount of welfare. You know, he can make food out of nothing, so he can provide for all our needs. Let's make him king. And by seeing a glimpse of this glory, it probably even boosted their confidence that, yes, he is the Christ. And if they go and tell everybody, probably boosts their confidence too. But they're seeing this Christ under their preconceived notions, their preconceived ideas. And if they heard about this event, if they were told about this, maybe they wanted to go out and make him king. Maybe it would have caused an uprising. Maybe it would have emboldened people to rebel against Rome. Maybe people would have flocked to Jesus and made him king by force, as we see in other areas after the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe if they did this, it would have been that temptation again. Have the glory now. Be the king now. Bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. Rule and reign now. But Jesus knows that his mission, that his Father set him to do. The mission involves suffering, it involves a cross, and it involves the resurrection. And so he says, you tell no one until the resurrection, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Mark 10:45, it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He goes, this is my work. This is why I came. I need to accomplish it. And until I do, you don't tell anyone because you're preaching an incomplete message. Once the resurrection happens, then tell everyone that he is the Christ, but he has to go to the cross. He has to be raised. A gospel message without the cross and without the resurrection is an incomplete gospel presentation. So he says, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Don't tell anyone until that happens, until the work has been accomplished, because the resurrection is the declaration from the Father that the work was accepted. The work was done perfectly. So yes, Jesus will suffer. He will die. But it doesn't end there. There's going to be a resurrection. Jesus will rise from the dead. And he is the first fruits. If it's true of Jesus, it will be true of his followers as well. Notice again, he uses that his favorite self-designation term, Son of Man. This is a term that identifies himself with humanity. It's a term that is humble in a way. But it's a term that speaks of his kingship, according to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, it says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is what the disciples knew. They knew this, the King, the Messiah, the Son of Man. He's going to be the king of all. He's going to have dominion over all. But Jesus is saying this same Son of Man, who is a conquering king, is also a suffering servant. He must suffer. So Jesus is trying to say, look, the message isn't complete yet. It's not finished. So don't share an incomplete gospel until the cross work is done, until the resurrection is done. It's crucial to the gospel. Good news without the cross is insufficient. Good news without the resurrection is insufficient. The message isn't, hey, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. The message isn't, come to Jesus and he'll make you rich. Come to Jesus and he'll give you everything you want. Come to Jesus and he'll help you live your best life now. It's come to Jesus and understand that he tells you to pick up your cross and follow him, because he went to the cross and he was raised for you. No gospel message without the cross is insufficient. Gospel message without the cross is insufficient. So he says, let this happen, then you go declare. And it's the resurrection that is the evidence that tells the world exactly who Christ was, that he is the Messiah. Romans 1, 3 through 4. Concerning his son, who descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of his holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, until that happens, until it's declared in power by the resurrection, keep silent. Don't say anything. Hold it in. Notice verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves. That must have been hard. Luke 9:36 tells us a little bit more. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything what they had seen. So they obeyed the Lord. They obeyed his command, his prohibition. And even from their perspective, if you think about it, they probably are thinking, this is the best thing. Let's tell everybody. And that must have been hard to swallow, to think, well, I can't tell anyone, but I must be obedient to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord may prevent us from doing certain things that we may deem best, that we might think might be good in our own eyes. Maybe we might have desires of how we can be used for the Lord a certain way, but at this time he's not having it. Sometimes we may be faced with trials and hardships, and we can't see the big picture of how good can come out of it in that moment. Or maybe there's a trial you're going through, and he doesn't take it away right away, and you can't see how can any good come from this. Well, it may not make sense to us in that moment. We need to trust him. We need to obey him nonetheless, knowing that he knows best, and he's accomplishing his plan. It's for his good, his glory, and our good. And there might be times where it's hard, it's painful, but it's also for a moment. It's also for a season. It's also temporary. And Jesus is saying, trust me in this. Maybe he's not saying no altogether. Maybe he's just saying not yet, in my timing. But in the end, even when we think we might have a better objective in our mind to do something, and it may not be working out, we trust him nonetheless. And that's what these disciples are going through. They obey. Though they had many questions, they obey. Look at verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So they kept this matter. They're not telling anything about the glory that was there. But they're inwardly, they're burning with questions. They're fixing on this statement that Jesus says, he must rise from the dead. And they're fixing on that, and they're thinking, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that they're trying to understand what is a resurrection. They were well acquainted with resurrection. In fact, these are the three who saw Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. Jesus actually said that this is what the Messiah would do. The deaf hear, the mute speak, the dead are raised. And so the Jews also, they had a great idea of the resurrection. They knew about resurrection. So it's not that they're just deciding, oh, okay, what does this mean, raised from the dead? They're well aware what resurrection is. The struggle they're having is how can the Messiah, the king, the conquering king, the promised one of the Old Testament, how can he be raised? Because to be raised, you first have to die. How can that happen to the Messiah? That's not computing with our eschatology. That's not making sense with who we thought the Messiah would be. Because the resurrection means, if the resurrection happens for them, that means the last days are here. That means the kingdom's come. So what does that mean, Jesus? That leads us to the next point. Learn from the purpose of Elijah. Look at verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah first must come? So they're thinking about this. They're thinking what Jesus said about the resurrection. They know that resurrection, at the end of the resurrection, then there's the kingdom. And they're saying, okay, well, if you're going to die, if there's a resurrection, why do they say Elijah must come first? We might be asking, why are they bringing up Elijah? Well, after all, they just saw Elijah. And they're well aware of what Malachi had written about, because this is what the scribes and Pharisees have taught. Turn with me to Malachi 3. So if you're newer to the Bible, just turn one book over. You're in Matthew, and then the next book over is Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. So Malachi 3, Malachi speaks of this messenger in 3:1. He says, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. This is the messenger who's going to prepare the way of the Lord for the kingdom. Then turn over to Malachi 4 and look at verse 5 and 6. We find out who this messenger is. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So they ask, why does the scribe say Elijah must come first? According to the scribes and the Pharisees, their interpretation of this Malachi passage, they rightfully interpreted, Elijah will come before the kingdom of God. He's going to come right before to proceed, to lead the way. And so they see Elijah. They're thinking, okay, well, the great day of the Lord is here. Notice verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He goes, okay, that's true. They got it right. Scribes got this right. A broken clock is right twice a day. The disciples, though, are still struggling because their eschatology of the last things is not lining up fully with what the scriptures are saying or what Jesus is saying. the scribes and Pharisees emphasize the glory. They went to these Daniel 7 passages, and they see the glory of this conquering king. But they were picking and choosing almost what to believe. It was kind of like you're going to a buffet, and there's all these stuffs out there, but you pick and choose really what you want. They pick and choose the glory. But as a result, they didn't have the full picture. They didn't have the full understanding of what the Messiah would be. And the scribes and Pharisees, they were so misinformed that they missed the Messiah completely. But by asking about Elijah is really not really what they're getting at. It's maybe their roundabout question to get to what they really want to know. And Jesus, knowing all things, knows their heart here. So he asks the next question. He tells them, yes, Elijah does come first to restore all things. They're right. And he says, and, or we can read this as but, how is it written of the Son of Man that he would suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus, the ultimate teacher, answers a question with a question to get them thinking. And at first, we might look at this question and be like, what does this have anything to do with Elijah? This is disconnected, but is it really? Jesus knows what they're ultimately concerned about by asking about that question about Elijah, is they're concerned about the glory. When are we going to have the glory? We just saw a taste of it. We saw Elijah. How much sooner till we have the glory? They want to know when glory is coming. They just saw a taste of it. It must be any time. It must be soon. It must happen very soon. You know, Jesus, if we saw this happen, we see your glory, we see Elijah, then that means glory happens. So you must be wrong about the suffering. Maybe that doesn't have to happen. We can have the glory now. We just saw Elijah. You're talking about resurrection. Where does the suffering fit? They want to know how soon can we have the glory so we can avoid the suffering. So we don't have to go on that. Let's just have the glory now. And so Jesus addresses their main motive for asking about Elijah. They want the glory. They want to bypass the suffering. But Jesus reminds them. He reminds them that glory is not all that the Messiah is going to get. He's also going to receive suffering. It was prophesied that he would be a king who's going to rule and reign, but he's also going to suffer and die for the people. This must happen before glory. So he nails down their issue here. How is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Tell me, how does that compute with your eschatology? Notice he says, how is it written? In other words, this is what the Old Testament is talking about. They're saying that these passages are they prophesy that the Messiah will suffer, that the Christ will indeed suffer. Think of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus corrects their eschatology with the fullness of Scripture. It says you need to take this into account too. The suffering must happen. Suffering before glory. And the same is true with you guys, disciples. You too must face suffering before glory. You can't escape this, Peter. Verse 13, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. He goes, consider the purpose of Elijah. Consider what he meant, why I'm pointing him out. He goes, Elijah's my case in point. He was a servant of the Lord, who was used for the sake of God, who preached faithfully, who ministered faithfully to a lost generation. Learn from him. Yes, he entered glory, but don't forget about his suffering. Don't forget about all the suffering he went through. Notice it says, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This means they persecuted him for the sake of his faithful witness to God. Matthew's account gives us a bit more details. Matthew 17, verse 12, it says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. He goes, yes, the scribes and Pharisees, they're right. Elijah must come, but that wasn't just fulfilled on the mountain. Elijah actually came before that. And he came in the person of John the Baptist. Elijah's ministry was fulfilled through the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the forerunner. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Think of how that might have shaken the disciples here. They knew John the Baptist. They knew what happened to him. He didn't receive all this great glory. He received at the idea of proclaiming God's word and being faithful and holding people accountable to it. He received suffering. He received his jail, and it cost him his head. He suffered, but now he's in glory. William Hendrickson writes this, by and large, the people had not taken to heart the preaching of John the Baptist. They'd failed to recognize him as a fulfillment of prophecy. The religious leaders and the Jews had turned against him at the instigation of wicked Herodias. Herod Antipas had killed John. Instead of asking, how does God want us to treat John the Baptist, they did to him whatever they pleased. And the same combination was about to kill Jesus. Matthew 11, 14. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence taken by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Notice, as is it written of him. In other words, he's saying there were sufferings that are written about John the Baptist, about Elijah. Elijah was merely a type and shadow that are pointing forward to the sufferings John the Baptist would endure. Elijah foreshadowed John the Baptist that he would come. Yes, Elijah was taken up in glory, but he suffered greatly as a result of being faithful to God. Remember in 1 Kings 19, Elijah has been doing mighty works for God. He overcame the prophets of Baal and ministered and had fire come down, and he was on fire for the Lord. He wanted to serve him and proclaim him. But then Queen Jezebel got on his case. And he cowered in fear. He ran for his life. She wanted him dead. She hunted him down. And though Elijah was taken up in glory, John the Baptist too also suffered at the hands of wicked rulers. But they did to John the Baptist what they wished they did to Elijah. John the Baptist here suffered at the hand of a wicked king, and it cost him his life. So Elijah's suffering foreshadows John the Baptist's suffering, and then Jesus says, John the Baptist's suffering foreshadows my suffering. The principle he's trying to say is learn from why Elijah came. He came to prepare the people for the coming Christ. He came to prepare the kingdom, to call for repentance of sins, and he came preaching a faithful message to the Lord, and it meant condoning sin. It meant him going to jail, which meant eventually his death. But later he entered glory. And Jesus says the same path is true of me. I will be condemned by wicked leaders. I will go to the cross, but then I'll be raised, and glory awaits. He goes, the same is true for all of you disciples. You must suffer. you must suffer. So Jesus gets to the heart of Peter's question here about Elijah, and he says, yes, glory is near, but it doesn't bypass the suffering. That comes first. For 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not if, not maybe, you will, if you desire to live a godly life. Suffering is inevitable for those who seek to serve the Lord because you're standing out from a culture that hates God. And they'll persecute you. They persecuted him. It was true of Christ, and it's true of everyone who follows him. And Jesus, knowing that suffering awaits, gives them a glimpse of his glory to embolden them to know this is a certainty. This is going to happen. This is a preview of what it will look like. So you can have all the more confidence when you face that suffering, you can endure because your hope isn't in this world. It's ultimately in the world to come, in the new heavens, new earth, where there is glory for eternity. Suffering is temporary. Glory is eternal. These disciples would go on to understand that in a very real way. Paul would even say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because you can't even compare the sufferings we're going to face with the glory that's to come. Peter was so convinced of this. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1. This was our scripture reading last week. But Peter, who is witnessing to the glory on the mountain, he writes to these suffering Christians to encourage them and says, you actually have a greater glory than what we've seen on the mountain. 2 Peter 1:16, it says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, we saw this thing on the mountain. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from the heavens, and we were with him on the holy mountain. It says, we were eyewitnesses to this. You can trust us. And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He says, you have a great witness in yourself that's shining in a dark world, and it's the Word of God in fullness. You have the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, the light that's shining in a dark world. Listen to Christ. Follow Him. Listen to His law. Look to Him. And as you do so, as you pour into His Word to see and behold His glory all the more, all the other lesser glories of this world will fade, and you'll see the great pearl of great price that is Christ, which will then give you all the more assurance and confidence to face the suffering this world has to throw at you, knowing that glory awaits, that you will spend eternity with Christ. So as the hope of glory that awaits enabled the disciples and his followers of God, like Elijah, to be committed to faithful service, to endure in the face of suffering, so it's true of us. The hope of glory is so certain. Just as it was for the disciples who saw it visually, so it is for us. We behold God's glory in His Word, as the Word is faithfully proclaimed. While we may have wanted to be on that mountaintop to see and behold this for ourselves, the reality of the Christian life is it's spent down below the mountain, It's spent in the valley where there is much suffering and hardships. But it's that glimpse of glory that keeps us persevering in this life, that helps us to endure, that keeps us bold to proclaim the word of God to a lost and dying world. It helps us endure as we cling to that hope that is certain, that is fixed, as 1 Peter talks about, that is guarded in heaven, kept, reserved for you. One person said, Mark makes it clear that glory is to come. In the meantime, we live and serve in a hostile world, bent on destroying God's messengers and servants. So rather than cowering in the opposition, we know the glory that awaits. We know with certainty what it is, and it fuels and emboldens us all the more. That last sentence, we live in a hostile world bent on destroying God's messengers and servants. This is becoming more and more of a reality in our day. And so we need to see and behold more of the glory of Christ through his word to be emboldened, to really have the desire and strength to suffer for his sake. And though we might face suffering, though we might even face death, we have a confidence, a hope that is certain. Our enemies have been defeated. Eternal glory is secure because of the work of Christ. And so we endure all the more in the midst of it. And I mentioned this last week. We get a foretaste of glory each Lord's Day. Each Lord's Day, this is a taste of heaven. This is those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ who are here each Lord's Day, and we get a taste of it. And as we are committed to church, to the Lord's Day, committed to the means of grace that he uses to establish and builds us up in the faith to make us more and more into the image of Christ, this is going to help us to endure all the more in the midst of suffering, knowing that glory truly follows. The preached word, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, these are means by which God builds us up and strengthens us in the faith and shows us his glory. To neglect these means is to neglect the Lord altogether, to neglect the hope of glory that awaits. But we get a taste of it each Lord's Day. So as we close, I want to ask you, do you have this hope of glory that awaits? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ today? Do you truly know that glory does await you? The only way for glory to await is to know that before that, judgment must come. So if you are in Christ, you know that he took your judgment for you, that he paid it in full. Because the law demands absolute perfection. Because we fail to keep his law, we are deserving of death. We are worthy of eternal hell for one sin that we've done. But Christ came, he obeyed the law perfectly. If you trust fully in him, his righteousness is credited to your account. Your sins are credited to his account. And he takes the judgment for you in your place. He pays for it and fully at the cross. That's why he's saying, I must go to the cross. It's for your benefit. For all who are in Christ, Christ received your judgment. He paid it in full. And we know it was accepted because God raised him from the dead. So the only assurance you have that glory awaits is if you're in Christ, if you're trusting him with your full life, if you're resting in him for assurance. Does that describe you? He entered into glory, and one day we will too. He will come for us again, and we will behold his glory as he comes in the clouds to bring us and to bring in the new heavens, new earth. So I want to ask you, are you ready for his coming? When he comes again, he will come as judge. And if he hasn't taken your judgment, if you haven't placed your faith in him, glory doesn't await you. But you have suffering for all eternity. And it is a very real suffering. If you don't trust in Jesus, when he comes back in glory, he will come back with a sword of judgment. Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. So if you reject Jesus, you will pay for your own judgment. You will suffer, and there's no glory that awaits. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you don't know Jesus, my plea is to repent. Repent of you from trying to do it all yourself to earn God's favor. Trust fully in Christ and his work. Rest in his finished work. Pray that God would save you. And as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in his way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So as we see the glory of Christ and are all the more convinced of his true identity, knowing that he suffered, knowing that he died for us, then we ought to serve him and live for him all the more, knowing that suffering will result. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Christ didn't back away from the plan, that he wasn't tempted or gave into temptation by the detour to avoid the glory, the shortcut to bypass the cross, to avoid the suffering, and to just latch onto the glory now. Lord, we thank you that he was faithful to his mission, that he was obedient even to the point of death. And we thank you that he did take our judgment for us. He paid it in full. And Lord, we thank you that you have accepted his atoning sacrifice for us by raising him from the dead. So Lord, help us then to live lives of boldness, of faithfulness to you, no matter what this life may bring, with the full assurance that glory will follow. Lord, embolden us all the more, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.